This passage we take today in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 contains in it a verse that is one of the most abused verses, I think, in the whole New Testament. It's a verse that many people fear and avoid, and others use it as a kind of club to clobber anyone who violates any of the common taboos of fundamentalist Christianity. Verse 17, "Therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean." When I was a young Christian, this was widely used to justify a kind of total isolation from the world by Christians, an evangelical monasticism. And it was so artificial and so mechanical that it actually allowed a form of worldliness to come into the church of a different sort that so invaded the church that it poisoned its life and paralyzed its testimony. And much of the revolt of youth a decade ago resulted from the sterility that was found in churches because of a misuse of this verse. I want to examine it with you in its context this morning, and I want you to note especially the loving atmosphere in which this exhortation is set. This is part of Paul's description of what he has called the ministry of reconciliation. That's a ministry that belongs to every single believer without exception. We're all called to be ambassadors for Christ and beseeching men to be reconciled unto God, reminding them that God is not imputing their trespasses against them. He's not angry with them because of their sins, but He is beseeching them to turn to Him that He might heal them and restore them in His love. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Paul has described the nature of it in the closing verses of chapter 5. He's illustrated the pattern of it in a very moving description of his own life that we looked at last time. And now he confronts the problems of this, the obstacles that will invariably defeat us if we're not careful to obey this injunction from the apostle's hand. And there are two of these obstacles in this passage. One is found in the first three verses, beginning with verse 11. The restricted affections. And the second, in verse 14 on, defiling compromises. Now let's look at those. First, this problem of restricted affections. Verse 11. "Our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." You see, Paul loved these people in Corinth, and he has manifested that love in various ways toward them. He has demonstrated, as he says here, by two special things. Our mouth is open to you. That means he communicated with them. He told them what was going on in his own life. He shared with them his feelings, his struggles, his failures, his pressures, his problems. And he let them know where he was. And that's always a mark of love. To open up to someone is to love them. That's the way you love somebody. And contrarywise, to close up and not communicate is to violate love. As I travel around the country, I find this is probably the number one problem in churches today. People, Christians, who feel that They actually think it's right for them to be closed in on themselves, private persons, unwilling to communicate who they are and how they feel and where they are in their life. That, of course, is the way of the world. The world teaches us to be private and to let no one see who we are. But what we need to understand is when we become Christians, that's the one thing we must not do. We must learn to open up to one another. And Paul has loved these people by opening himself to them. Our mouth is open and our heart is wide, he said. What does that mean? Well, that means there's no favoritism. He included the whole congregation. He wasn't just loving the nice people among them. He loved them all. The difficult ones, the ones that were struggling, the hard to get along with ones as well. And his love didn't make conditions. There were no pre-conditions that he demanded before he would love somebody in the congregation there. He accepted them as people. And though he knew their struggles and he knew their weaknesses and their heartaches, and their failures, and their resistance, still he loved them. That's what it means. Our heart is wide. Now, you see, the problem was, Paul was loving them, but they weren't loving him back. And this is the problem in churches today, and in individual lives, and in homes, and in families, and in marriages today. It's a failure to understand the reciprocal nature of love. Love is a two-way street. It always is. It must be. It's inherently so. And it requires a response. Now, Paul was loving them, but they weren't loving him back. They were narrowly suspicious. They were closed. They were unresponsive. They were coldly self-contained toward the apostle. And the result, Paul puts in one word, you are restricted. Now, what does that mean? Well, it meant they were limited. They were bound. They were tied up by themselves. They were imprisoned within the narrow boundaries of their own selfish lives. And as a result, they could not experience the richness of life. Now, that's what I find is wrong in many, many places and among many people and individuals today. They're Christians, but their lives are cold and barren. They're lonely oftentimes. They're bored. They find life hardly worth the living. They have to struggle to get up in the mornings, make themselves go on. Why? Well, Paul puts his finger right on the problem, you see. It's not that they're not being loved. There are people reaching out to them and trying to touch them and help them, but they're not responding. They're not loving back. And love that is not reciprocated can go no further. It can repeat itself, but it can't do any more. It can't grow. It can't increase. Love requires a response in order to grow. You see, to be loved is to be given an opportunity to step into a new and wonderful and greater experience of life, to be freed, in a sense. That's what love does. We know that you love a child and you free that child. He relaxes. He begins to feel himself. And we've all felt this. To be loved is to be given an opportunity to step into freedom and a life and a richness. If you respond. See, that fulfillment of that opportunity depends on you. You're given the opportunity by the one who loves you. You lay hold of it by loving them back. That's what Paul's saying here and teaching them. And if you don't respond, love can only stand there pleading. That's all it can do, as Paul pleads here with these Corinthians. Oh, Corinthians, widen your hearts unto us. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted by yourself, your own affections. And if you really want to experience the richness of love, then love back when you're loved. I think this is one of the most important lessons we can ever learn in life. Love must respond. When you're loved, what do? Do you love back? Or do you say, oh, what a wonderful feeling. I hope they'll keep that up. And expect it all to come to you and nothing back. I see, that's impossible. Love must respond. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful word, a helpful word at this point. It's one of my favorite of his quotations. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. That's, of course, what keeps us from loving back. We're afraid we're going to risk something. And you do. You risk when you love. He goes on, love anything and your heart will continually be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. And that's why lives, you see, that don't learn this great lesson, to love back when they're loved, live in a little hell of their own making. And why it's so important that we understand this. This is why Paul ends this with this loving, fatherly appeal. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. See, that will enable them, if they begin to love back, to share themselves, to open up, to communicate how they feel, to begin to respond with affection as well. They'll begin then to live. And that's what Paul wants. He's not concerned about himself. His need, love, is being met by Christ himself. He doesn't need their love. But they need to love. That's the point. And this is why the apostle urges them so earnestly and lovingly and tenderly here. As a father, he says, with his children, I plead with you. Widen your hearts. And this is what I find often in many Christian congregations. Christians come and they're cold. They're frigid. They're tied up in themselves. They sit in services and not even speak to people. And oftentimes this is encouraged as a kind of a reverence, supposedly. But God isn't interested in that. He's interested in people who are open and responsive to one another. And I think this is what turns off young people. They come to our services and they're so cold and formal. Oftentimes they're not interested. They're repelled by that. But where Christians learn to be open and responsive and warm and loving and reaching out, that's always an exciting congregation and a place where people love to be. And you can tell it by the number of young people that will be there. That's what the apostle's after here. It's a great feeling to be loved. We want it to increase, but we have to understand it cannot increase until we respond. See, even God can't love beyond what we let Him love us. God loves us, and He constantly is displaying that love in 1,001 ways. But we don't feel that love until we respond to what we already have. That's what he said. Until we begin to talk to him and tell him how we feel and express gratitude and thanksgiving back, we cannot grow and increase in the enriching love of God. Do you see now why Jesus said, the greatest commandment of all is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and all thy soul and all thy mind. It's because God has already loved us and displayed it in providential care, supplying food and shelter and clothing and family concern and friends and all the richness of life. And in our salvation has provided the lifting of the awful sense of guilt and rejection, and has given us a sense of worth for our feelings of unworthiness, and has given us a sense of belonging to a family and of having a purpose for life, and given us a challenge and a new power and a new relationship. And all those gifts are gifts of love. Therefore, we're to respond continually. And as we respond more and more, we experience more of the same. This is what Paul concerns Paul here. So he urges them, open up, communicate, show acceptance. It's basic to all else. That's problem number one. If you do not respond to love, then don't wonder if your life remains cold and barren and lonely and empty and meaningless. But when you're loved, deliberately love back, life will begin to expand. Now look at problem number two, the problem of defiling compromises. Paul says in verse 14, do not be mismated with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, we're taking the obstacles that hinder the ministry of reconciliation. One of them, as we've seen, is restricted affections, holding ourselves in to ourselves, keeping ourselves private people. The second is defiling compromises, getting involved with unbelievers in ways and associations that limit us and keep us from being what we ought to be. As Paul puts it here, do not be mismated with unbelievers. Now, mismated is literally the term unequally yoked. And that's, I think, the way the King James puts it. Unequally yoked. You know what a yoke is? We've all seen the covered wagons of the last century by which our forefathers crossed the plains. And usually they had yokes of oxen. And the yoke was that wooden beam, two arcs that placed over the necks of two animals that tied them together and forced them to function as one. And that is what Paul speaks of here. I think he's thinking of Deuteronomy 22, where the law said, do not yoke together an ox and an ass. Now, That may seem strange to us, but God was concerned that they not tie together two animals of a different nature. I've never seen a yoked, an ox and an ass yoked together, though once when I was traveling in the Mideast, I saw a farmer plowing his field with a camel and a donkey. And it was almost ludicrous to watch. The camel was three times the height of the donkey and his legs three times as long. And he was striding along at a rather slow pace for him, but the little donkey was running as fast as he could to keep up. And, of course, it was difficult, and so the farmer kept beating him all the time, trying to get him to keep up. And it was cruel. Both animals, obviously, were miserable and hated being tied together like that. And this is what the law reflects. It's a cruel thing to yoke together two things of incompatible natures. And that this is what the apostle has in mind here. What he's saying, of course, is there are certain associations that believers, Christians, have with unbelievers that constitute a yoke. And there are a certain cause for misery and shame in a Christian's life. We're to avoid them. They will hinder us, limit us, bind us, and keep us from enjoying the fullness that God has in mind for us. They're like trying to mix oil and water. It's an impossible thing to do. You can see this by the illustrations he uses. Look at them. First, he says, what partnership has righteousness and iniquity? Literally, it's lawlessness. What partnership can a right-loving person have with somebody who doesn't care anything about rightness? A heart that loves fairness and justice and yet linked to someone who cares nothing for truth and refuses all authority and does what he pleases. Well, that's a certain formula for heartache, isn't it? And then he says, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, those are the two most opposite things we know anything about. Light and darkness. Christians are said to be light. Unbelievers are in darkness. Now, it's not anything superior about the Christian that gives him light. It's simply the fact that he, as a unbeliever himself in darkness, has come to the light. But now he's light in the Lord, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. And light is ever in Scripture a symbol of understanding, of a awareness of reality, true reality. Now imagine someone who sees life clearly and understands what's happening, joining himself or herself to someone who lives in ignorance of life and illusion and fantasy and blind selfishness. Well, that's a formula for disaster, isn't it? For much pain, suffering, and heartache. And the apostle goes further. He says, what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is another name for Satan. It's a word that means worthlessness. And it refers to Satan and his activities. What he does is always worthless. It never has any enduring value. It disappears. It's a froth. It's gone in an instant. And here then are the two great captains of the opposing philosophies of life, Jesus Christ and Satan, Belial. I remember reading in the history of the Civil War how there were several occasions where brothers found themselves on opposite sides in the conflict. And in every case, they were fearful lest they should run into each other and have to face the possibility of having to kill their own brother in a conflict. And this is somewhat of what the apostle is suggesting here. A Christian joined in a yoke to a non-Christian, lives in fear that someday their loyalties, their ultimate loyalties, must clash headlong. Sooner or later, they're going to have to face a showdown in these areas. And it's therefore opening the door to great distress of heart. And then his last one, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is one of the most powerful and one of the most beautiful descriptions of the glory of Christianity. The fact that God dwells in his people. Some years ago, you remember there was a theological conflict came into prominence called the Death of God movement. Certain theologians were teaching that God has actually died, that he doesn't exist anymore. Once he did, but now he's gone, and that he's died. That didn't last very long, but the problem was God hadn't died, of course. They just simply lost his address. They didn't know where he lived. They didn't realize that God lives in his people. That's where you find God. And the glory of Christianity is the revelation that our bodies are the temples of God. And in that temple, that holy temple, he lives. And therefore, we're to be guided by his principles in worship and in service. Now imagine a person who, as the temple of God, is joined to another person who is the temple of an idol. If you don't worship the true God, you worship a false God. And behind the false gods, the idols of any generation, the apostle told us in 1 Corinthians, are demons. Therefore, you're trying to link together the worship of God and the worship of demons. And this is an absolutely impossible thing. That's why Christians everywhere are warned against certain associations. Now, the great unanswered question, I'm sure, in everyone's mind this morning is, what is a yoke? Is a business partnership, is that a yoke? Is a union membership, is that a yoke? To join the union with other non-believers? Is marriage a yoke? Is even a date with a non-Christian a yoke? Well, we have to be careful here, because as I suggested at the beginning of this study, this verse has been pushed way too far in that direction, and there have been some who have taken it as justification for withdrawing from the world and from life and from contact with non-Christian and building a holy Christian life from the womb to the tomb without making any friends even or contacts with non-Christian. Now, that's a violation of other verses. Paul, in this very letter, has told us we are ambassadors for Christ. We're to be in touch with the world. We're to be contacting them with friendship and openness and love so that they're ready to receive our word, be reconciled unto God. You can't do that over a chasm. You can't evangelize across a great gap. You have to move in with people. And it was Jesus himself who told us, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's where Christians are to be. We're not to withdraw from the world. Well, then, what constitutes a yoke? That we are to avoid. And what is a yoke? Well, not all associations are yokes. But yokes have two characteristics that you can always identify them by. The first one is A yoke is not easily broken. It's a kind of permanent relationship. When you yoke two animals together, they're bound together. They don't have any choice. They have to work together. Uncomfortable as it may be, they must do things together. And it's a relationship which the animals are not free to break, because that yoke binds them and holds them in a permanent relationship. This is why the church has always taken this passage especially to refer to marriage. Marriage is that kind of a yoke. It's a relationship that cannot be easily broken. The law is involved. The state is involved. Society is involved in marriage. This is why that little piece of paper that we hear spoken of so condescendingly today is a very significant thing, because it introduces the whole rights of society into a relationship between a man and a wife. Rightfully so. And this is why the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that marriage is to be in the Lord, and warns against forming wrong relationships, marriage relationships with non-believers. Now, he recognizes there that there are some who already are in that relationship for one reason or another. And if they're in it, they're not to break it. That's the point. There is a way of living within a yoked relationship, rising above it by faith so that they can walk in godliness. But the wording of this verse here is, stop forming yokes. Don't continue to enter into relationships like this. And a yoke of marriage is, clearly a permanent yoke that is not easily broken. Now, I know that it's easy to be drawn into these relationships. Oftentimes our feelings are attracted to people as people, and we tend to discount the dangers and to feel that everything's going to work out all right. And young people especially are tempted many times, because of love and feelings of affection that have grown, to enter into a yoke of marriage that is wrong. And they sometimes rationalize themselves out of it. I see it happening all the time. You see, Paul is warning about something that is a deadly danger to faith. Some years ago, I remember reading a prayer that a girl had written in her diary on her wedding day. It was addressed to God, but it was written in her diary. And this is what she wrote. Dear God, I can hardly believe that this is my wedding day. I know I haven't been able to spend much time with you lately with all the rush of getting ready for today, and I'm sorry. I guess, too, I feel a little guilty when I try to pray about all this, since Larry still isn't a Christian. But, oh, Father, I love him so much. What else can I do? I just couldn't give him up. Oh, you must save him some way, somehow. You know how much I've prayed for him and the way we've discussed the gospel together. I've tried not to appear too religious, I know, but that's because I didn't want to scare him off. Yet he isn't antagonistic, and I don't understand why he hasn't responded. Oh, if only he were a Christian. Dear Father, please bless our marriage. I don't want to disobey you, but I do love him, and I want to be his wife. So please be with us, and please don't spoil my wedding day. Well, it was a sincere prayer, but it was a very sadly mistaken prayer. And though she didn't realize it, what she was really praying was something like this. Dear Father, I don't want to disobey you, but I must have my own way at all costs. For I love what you do not love, and I want what you do not want. So please be a good God and deny yourself and move off your throne and let me take over. If you don't like this, all I ask is that you bite your lip and say nothing and don't spoil my wedding day. Let me have my evil. That's really what she's praying. And I'm sure she went on to discover, as thousands and thousands of others have, the wisdom of the apostles' words here. Stop being mismated with unbelievers. Because it's a yoke that ties together two incompatible things. Now, the second mark of a yoke is, one, it's not easily broken. Two, yokes constrain someone. They do not permit independent action. There's something that forces you to comply with what the other one wants to do, whether you like it or not. And any kind of relationship that does not permit a believer to follow his Lord in all things is a yoke. See, a friendship can even be a yoke. If it's the kind of possessive friendship in which you just feel you cannot do what God wants you to do because you'll offend your friend, then that's a yoke. And it must be broken. God must have first place. We are the temple of God, and He longs to bless us. As these words go on to show us, Paul gathers together a group of texts from various parts of Scripture and quotes it. Therefore, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We're back again to this whole reciprocity of love. God's love is standing, saying to us, look, I'm here to enrich you. I want to make you my royal son and daughter. I want to be a father to you, a tender, loving, careful, concerned, powerful father to you. But I can't do it while you're still giving all your affection and all your ties to something else that's different than me. Therefore, break the yoke. That's what he's saying. In order that you might experience the richness of God. Now, as we've already seen, love to be enjoyed must be responded to. But you cannot respond if we're clinging to an association that's going in another direction. And though God's love is waiting to bless us, we cannot feel it, enjoy it, until we turn from the yokes that bind us. Now notice Paul's final appeal, chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, and you hear the endearment of that word, he's not speaking roughly, harshly. This is a loving exhortation. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. Who's it up to? It's up to you, isn't it? Cleanse yourself. God can't do this. Love can't constrain you to love back. It can only plead and beg and entreat. But you have to make that decision. You must break that yoke. If you're tied with some friendship or relationship that's dragging you down, then you have to break that. You must decide to give it up. God will not take it away from you. You have to decide that. And if you do, you make holiness perfect. Now, don't misread that. A lot of people have. They think that means that if you turn away from all the unclean things in your life, give up the ugly, dirty things that you may have stumbled into, that you are then becoming holy, that you're making yourself holy. You never do that. Holiness is a gift God gives you right at the beginning of your Christian life. as Romans 12 tells us, present your body a living sacrifice, already holy and acceptable to God. God made it that way. You're not trying to be holy. You are holy. That's the point. But the holiness is perfected. It's made visible by acting like the ones you have become. The one you have become. Someone who is himself, herself, the dwelling place of God. Now that's the appeal the apostle makes here. What a loving appeal it is. That we free ourselves from all these limiting, restricting, binding relationships. Be the men and women God has called us to be. And that's what this world is waiting to see. Let's stand together now and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for faithful words which help us to understand life as it really is. Keeps us from illusions and fantasies and self-delusions and sets us free. Thank you that you love us, Lord, and want to see us men and women wholesome and whole and free, confident, and able to function as we were intended to do. Thank you for your love that leads us on to that. Grant to us, Lord, that we will glory in the fact that we're the temple of the living God and that you dwell in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.